Well, welcome everybody. Luke 6 is where we're going to be today. Luke 6. If you could take out your Bibles and be making your way there, that would be great. And while you're finding that, let me share with you that this weekend represents the very beginning of what many Christians would say is the most important week of the entire year. I'm talking about Passion Week, or sometimes known as Holy Week. And right now we're entering into it as we speak, right now, starting with what's known as Palm Sunday, and that goes on to Monday, Thursday. So you have this movement of the triumphal entry on Sunday all the way to Thursday, which represents the Last Supper, then on to Good Friday, which represents the crucifixion, and then Easter Sunday morning, which is the resurrection. That is Holy Week or Passion Week. And so this is a very important week in the Christian calendar. Now, I would say that every week and every day is important as a Christian, and I think every day should be focused on the resurrection. But let me tell you, this week especially, as we build towards Easter, I mean, there's this incredible movement of Jesus. Now, we're not quite there yet in our study. We're not quite to the final week. I can't wait till we get there in our Life of Christ series. But in total, Jesus will spend about 3 full years traveling around Israel, preaching the good news, telling everybody about the kingdom of heaven's drawing near. There'll be thousands and thousands of people that will just want to be with Jesus. They will, you know, they'll be attracted to his preaching and his healing and all the things, that just clamoring to be around him. And at the same time that that's happening, there is a religious circle of people who just want to kill Jesus. There's two extremes happening during his ministry: those that want to be with him and those that want to kill him. And as we approach this Holy Week, we get approach Easter, this is the week of Jesus' life when these two extremes come together and collide, okay? Those that love him and those that want to kill him. And it all begins on that Palm Sunday. Imagine the scene. It's Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we call it that. Here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. Now, this was not a show of some big earthly power or some strong strength. This is actually a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that talks about how the king will come in peace. And the people, when this is going on and they find out Jesus is coming, and they are excited, the crowd goes out and they cheer for him, and they lay their cloaks down the road, they wave palm branches, they lay the palm branches down, they yell things like, "Hosanna," which means save us. Isn't that interesting? Hosanna, save us. And they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was coming in the name of the Lord. It's like what's happening this weekend, the beginning of Holy Week, and what it represents is something really powerful. But yet, again, there's a dynamic. There's an opposite, you know, the pendulum swings way over here, and there are religious leaders that see Jesus coming into town on this triumphal entry, and they are not excited about it at all. Luke's gospel tells us this, Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, okay, that's right, you may not realize this, all the people cheering and saying Hosanna, there's Pharisees mixed in among them. And they said to Jesus as he's coming into town, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, they weren't thrilled at all that Jesus' disciples were also singing and celebrating and agreeing with the crowd and everything that was going on. And they essentially tell Jesus, "You tell your followers to knock it off." You know, and Jesus gives them a good luck kind of speech after that. We'll get to it one day. But this triumphal entry into Jerusalem that took place on a Sunday, man, it was awesome. But by Thursday night, the stage is already set for Judas to betray Jesus. And when they do that, they take him to a guy named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is there to question him and charge him officially with blasphemy. The very next day of Holy Week, which is a Friday, also we call it Good Friday, Jesus will be nailed to the cross and he will die there for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, this hostility that I'm talking about among the religious leaders, it didn't just spring up overnight. It's not like Jesus rode into town on Sunday and all of a sudden these guys were like, "We better do something about this." No. It wasn't like they heard cheers of thousands of people and then all of a sudden they're like, "Who's this Jesus guy?" No, that's not what happened at all. What I hope that you are coming to understand in our study so far on the life of Christ is that the seeds for what was happening or what is going to happen here at Holy Week, the seeds of that were planted in some of the earliest days of Jesus' earthly ministry, even long before he officially called his 12 disciples to be his disciples. Jesus was facing this kind of fierce opposition from legalistic religious leaders long before the cross was about to happen. Now, where we left off last week, Jesus had come under the fire of some of this same kind of thinking among these religious leaders for what? Do you remember last week? For healing a man on the Sabbath. Oh man, it really ticked him off. That healing took place at the pool of Bethesda, and the guy that Jesus healed had not walked in 38 years. Very good, you guys are getting it. And Jesus, what happened? He instantly heals him. And as I mentioned last week, you would think that this would cause citywide celebration. Man, imagine 38 years, the same guy every day down by the pool, and all of a sudden he is walking. But that's not what happened. Instead, a controversy erupted around this healing because of the day that it happened, which was the Sabbath. And what I want to do is I want to show you, because this is important, especially as we think about the week that's in front of us and Easter that's coming next weekend. I hope that you're seeing in our study, especially over the last few weeks, that there has been a trend forming. And it's this trend of baseless accusations against Jesus. Let's look at the progression real quickly. There was the accusation of blasphemy when the religious leaders up in the city of Capernaum brought against Jesus. Why? Because he healed a man that was lowered down through the roof. Matthew 9:3 says that some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." What were they so upset about? What is it with this blaspheming? They did not like the fact that Jesus claimed to have divine attributes. Jesus saying, "I can do what God can do." You don't want to know why? Because I am him. Oh, and they did not like that very much at all. And in this case, one of those divine attributes that Jesus claimed was the ability to forgive this man's sins. And they're like, "No way, you can't do that. Only God can do that." And Jesus is like, "Well, guess what? I'm he." And they didn't like that at all. And they called him a blasphemer. What was another one of these allegations against Jesus? Well, here's another one. Jesus, this also happened in Capernaum, Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Remember that accusation? Hanging out with sinners. They accused him of hanging out with tax collectors. Why? Because Matthew, a tax collector, answered Jesus' call and became a follower of Jesus. And Matthew decides to throw a party, invite all of his friends, which just so happens to people fall under the category of tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus and all of his new friends, the disciples, joined him. Oh, and they were angry about that. It says in Matthew 9:11 that when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why are you hanging out with all the wrong people? What an accusation. And of course, there's another accusation. They accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. And we saw this just last week at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, says in John 5:18, for this reason, okay, they tried to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, it says, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So what I want you to understand, what's really important at this part of our study, that what we see happening on the last week of Jesus' life, and a lot of the things that you'll hear this week leading up to Easter, the hostility and the accusations and the conspiring and to eliminate Jesus, that was all brewing long before the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. These religious leaders were so focused on their man-made rules and their legalism and their positions of authority that they completely missed how God was changing lives right in front of them. And isn't that just a sad thing? That they're so focused on checking every box that they missed exactly what God was doing. So I don't want you to miss that all these examples that we are looking about and we're studying about are filling the powder keg, so to speak, in Jerusalem that will absolutely explode during the last week of Jesus' life. They all contributed to Jesus going to the cross. They all contributed to the crucifixion. Now, you still got your Bibles? You got them open to Luke 6? I would like for us to briefly look at what happened right after Jesus healed this guy at the pool of Bethesda. So basically, right where we left off last week is where I want to pick up. It seems like after that healing, Jesus left and he went back to Galilee. So remember, he was in Jerusalem for a festival. It was probably the Passover. And after that Passover was over, Jesus goes back to Galilee. And the gospels seem to indicate that the accusations follow him from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee, because he's going to have more encounters like at the pool of Bethesda, and the same accusation of being a Sabbath breaker or a law breaker are going to even intensify even more. And so what we're seeing now is Jesus is getting these accusations in the south, in Jerusalem, and he's going to get the same accusations from the same kind of religious leaders up in the north. Now, what we're going to read next in Luke 6, three out of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all write about this next moment that we're going to read together. So if you had a harmony of the gospels, they're going to put these three passages of scripture together, and you can read them side by side, and you're going to see that they're all telling the same incident. But we're going to read it out of Luke's gospel, chapter 6, verse 1. It goes like this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Has anybody ever done that, by the way? Have you ever done that? No. So just like passing out Easter cards, we don't do that either. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. There's deeper lessons in everything. No. I don't think I've ever done that. Like, I've picked an apple off of a tree and eaten, and I've done things like, but not this. So this is a new activity. But they rubbed it together and they ate what was left. Basically, they removed the chaff and ate the good stuff. Some of the Pharisees saw this and they asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So now, everywhere Jesus goes, he's got guys looking over his shoulder. For the record, there was absolutely nothing wrong with Jesus doing this. In fact, it was quite an innocent act that I'm confident all the Pharisees have done before during their lifetime. This is a very agricultural world, especially back in Jesus' day. Grain fields were all over the place, and all the disciples are doing is they're walking through, and they come across this field, and they're hungry, and they separate some of the seeds they can eat, and they eat it, and that was a very innocent act that everybody does. In fact, according to the law of Moses, they actually had instructions about this very thing, that it was perfectly fine to do. This is not stealing. In fact, I'll show you where. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, and you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." In other words, it's perfectly fine. It's not a big deal. Just don't harvest your neighbor's crops. That's a big deal. But you can, you know, grab a little if you're hungry. That's not a problem. But according to man's law, according to what's also known technically as the oral law, not scripture, man-made rules called the oral law, you are not supposed to harvest your field on the Sabbath. And here's what they're saying to Jesus and his disciples. You are harvesting in your neighbor's fields on the Sabbath. That is work, and you're violating what we said is work, and why are you breaking the Sabbath? I don't even think Jesus and his disciples broke a sweat doing that, but they considered it harvesting, and that was a big no-no on a Saturday. I love Jesus' answer. We're going to read it together, but for some reason, I envision Jesus responding out there among the fields to these religious leaders with a grain stalk or a barley stalk hanging from his mouth. All right, I don't know why. I kind of get this impression that while Jesus is talking, he's eating. All right, I don't know why. I can't prove that. Maybe I just want it to be. All right. However you visualize this is Jesus' answer to them. Jesus answered them, Have you never read? Now, this is one of Jesus's famous comebacks. He'll say this all the time. It's like saying to your math, whatever version of math, whatever class in math you're taking in college, and you were to say to your math professor, "Don't you know simple math?" That would be an insult. Haven't you ever read the textbook? This is Jesus saying to the experts, "Haven't you ever read?" Of course they read. It's a little bit of a jab. It's a little bit of a setup. Jesus saying, "I know you've read it, but you don't understand it." So Jesus says, have you never read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And I've got to believe that these religious leaders were scratching their head and they did not know what to do with this. Have we not read? So when he says that, Jesus is talking about David, you know, the famous David who would become King David, David and Goliath, that David, that's who he's talking about. And he's referring to an incident that happened in the book of, that we know as 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can go back and read it sometime on your own. But in 1 Samuel 21, we read about this moment where David and his men are on the run. They are fleeing for their lives. They are in danger. And David goes to the priest and he's like, "We need food. What do you got?" And the priest goes, "I got nothing except the consecrated bread," which under the law, it's a holy bread and it's only for the priest to eat. It's their portion. And David's like, "Lay it on me." All right. And the priest gives it to him. That's the moment that Jesus is referring to. And there was a need that David had that superseded the rules. Now think about this for a minute. In the Old Testament, there was a clear need and the need superseded the rules. And here's what I think Jesus is referring to. This is what he's trying to help these religious leaders understand, is that in this particular moment, Jesus is comparing himself and his disciples to David and his men. Not so much their actions, but who they were. And it was okay for David to eat the bread under that circumstances. He did not get in trouble for it. He was not condemned for it. He was in need, and there was no wrong in it. And Jesus and his disciples were in need. They were hungry, and there was no wrong in what they were doing. There's no wrong in it anyway, but especially not on the Sabbath. And so the need outweighed the legalism. But it goes even deeper than that, because the Sabbath, it was always intended to be a blessing and a time of rest and never a burden. If you go back and read what the Sabbath, it was never supposed to be a burden for people. It was supposed to be a blessing. And somehow these religious leaders, and I think Jesus is pointing this out to them, they've got this thing reversed. You are making what God gave as a blessing and you are making it a burden for people with all of your man-made rules and regulations. God said this is a blessing, not a burden, and you've got it mixed up. You are focused on the wrong thing. That's at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. So if that's the wrong thing, what are the right things? Well, compassion and mercy. These are two attributes that we're seeing out of Jesus almost on every page of the Gospels, aren't we? Compassion and mercy, genuine human needs. That has got to be a higher priority than their, what I would say, unattainably strict observance of the rules. Something is more important than what you guys are saying. But in this case, it even goes deeper than that with this illustration of King David. King David, to this day in Israel, is still considered the most important, best king that Israel has ever had. And Jesus is drawing something out of them to see. Somebody even greater than David is eating out of this field right in front of you. Verse 5, what does Jesus say? The Son of Man is the, what? Lord of the Sabbath. Somebody greater than David is doing this. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, because he is the Son of Man, it's another phrase for God, it's Jesus, God in the flesh, he, Jesus, and only Jesus, has the authority to interpret the law and his role in fulfilling it, its true purpose. Think about it. They're interacting with God who gave the Sabbath to them. They're arguing with the creator of the Sabbath about how to keep the Sabbath. This is what's happening here. And Jesus is communicating to them as the one who created it all. That this is not about legalistic restrictions, compassion, mercy, meeting human needs, way more important aspects than what you're making it. I think a lot about this, and I've tried to understand this, especially on this level. How does this relate to my life today as a Christian? There is some truths in here. There's some lessons in here that are still very valuable to us. Because, see, as a Christian today, we do not live under the law any longer, the old covenant. And I hope you understand that. This is all happening under what is known as the old covenant. We don't live under the old covenant. But back then, the old covenant came about because the Lord rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea for them to be a very special people unto him. And he makes a covenant with them. There's an agreement that he has with them that reflects his love for them and his desire to be their God and their desire to love him back and for him to be their one and only God. And at the heart of the law, so this covenant, this agreement that God gave to them through Moses, the spirit of it comes down to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Even Jesus, his own words, talks about you can take it all the law, you can boil it down to these two concepts, love God and love people. That's the spirit of the law. That's the heart of it all. This is what God's saying. You want to be my people and I'm going to be your God. You're going to love me. You're going to love other people. And we're going to show the world what it looks like to be an exclusive follower of the Lord. The law. And it's out of that where we get the Ten Commandments and all the other rules and guidelines and God's expectations. Basically, read through the Old Testament. And all these expectations are laid out for God's children, the Israelites, how they're going to worship him and how they're going to interact with one another. God's like, I don't expect you to figure this out on your own. I'm going to spell it out for you. It's the old covenant. Now, today, we live under the new covenant. There is a new agreement between God and man. So the old covenant, we're not under that agreement any longer, and that's where the Sabbath came from, under the old covenant. But we're under the new covenant. Now the new covenant's different. The new covenant was written in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the grave. The very thing that is the focus of this Holy Week, start on Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, through that process, Jesus died, was buried, and rose to life. And there's this covenant that was established. It was written in Christ's blood on the cross, and it is very much a blood covenant, signed in Jesus' blood. And in that new covenant, here's how things changed. Now, anybody can be a part of God's family. This is a whole radical idea. Now, because of this new covenant, this new agreement, anybody can now be a part of God's family. It's not about where you were born. It's not about the color of your skin. It's not about who your parents were. It's not about what language you speak. You can be a part of God's family. You can have your sins forgiven, and you can live in peace with God. And that's available to anybody then and today who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, repents of their sins, makes Jesus their Lord. So as Christians today, We're not bound by the Sabbath. We're not bound by it like those living under the old covenant. That's not the kind of relationship that we have with God today, because our salvation comes and our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we are to neglect the spirit of the law. And this is where I'm going with all of this. The scripture is very clear. God does not change. God is the same God on day one as he is today and will be for all eternity. God is the same God. And I've said this many times before, but I want to say it here again, that what was important to God back then, what he desired for his people back then under the old covenant, I don't think that's changed. God's desire, what he wants, his heart. How we worship him and how we obtain a right standing and make peace with God, well, that has changed. That's the new covenant. But I would argue that the same things are still just as important to God as they were and how they were expressed, God's desires, under the old covenant. So, and I want to be very clear with that. I'm not saying we're bound by the rules. I'm just saying the heart of God that put those rules in place has not changed. God still desires that we love him and follow him exclusively, and that we love people the way God loves people. That desire in him has not changed, and that very much is expressed over and over in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So, coming back to this with that, I want you to understand that, but coming back to these lessons and these truths that we are to understand of what Jesus is teaching these Pharisees, what is it that Jesus wanted these religious leaders to see? Well, I believe it's the exact same thing that the Lord wants you and I to see, what God's desire is for all of us, that there's this bigger picture at play that has something with God's heart and his yearning for his people. And as we try to understand this bigger picture of what Jesus is communicating, here's some truths that I don't think we should miss at all. As people who are his followers, who have made the decision to follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and commit to his mission, what is it that he wants us to see? I think when it comes to this teaching, I think the Lord wants us to prioritize compassion over ritual. In fact, if you're taking notes in the app, this is that first one. I think this is a clear message that God's heart is that we prioritize compassion over rituals. I'll say this may surprise you, but I do think there is a place for some traditions today. I don't even think traditions are bad per se, but what I will say about traditions and rituals and things like that, they should not override the calling on our heart to serve other people or to preach the gospel or to love others. In all of these examples that we have been reading together and studying, Jesus is modeling, and I've tried to point this out, some just extraordinary compassion. We see it all the time. What is Jesus actually doing? He is prioritizing genuine need. He sees need, and Jesus helps that person. And that is his priority. And I believe that the church today, especially right here, New Life Christian Church, we should reflect that. That there are needs that override what we think. There are needs, genuine needs, compassion that should absolutely override our traditions and our regulations and our rituals. So when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, that should override any traditional view we have about how we do this and how we don't do this. And I think there's a heart behind that somebody's genuine need should be okay for that to interrupt our routines, our very strict routines. I am so thankful. I've been the pastor here at New Life now for over 10 years. And I am so thankful that in those 10 years, I have never, ever sensed a strong spirit of tradition keeping among our church family. I haven't seen a whole lot of people elevating their opinions over people's needs. Oh, there's opinions in this church, let me tell you. I've seen plenty of those. And I have them too. But what I haven't seen is I have not seen a lot of those opinions override genuine need. And that's a big deal. I've not encountered here at New Life anybody, I can't think of one example where, or very few really, where somebody, yeah, there's been a few, but very few, where somebody was so dug in to a tradition or what they think or their opinion that they were unwilling to serve a genuine need right in front of them. I haven't seen a lot of that. And I believe so many good things are happening in our church. I can tell you that I do think that there is a direct correlation between that mentality as a Christian church family and the success we're having as our church. I hope that never changes. I hope we never become a church that's so entrenched in traditions and routines, and we've never done it that way before, that we somehow miss the needs that the Lord's putting right in front of us. And let me tell you, if we can maintain that as a church family and put needs over rituals, if we can, you know, prioritize compassion over rituals, man, I think we are capturing the heart of what God meant for the Sabbath and all these rules that they're trying to hold Jesus accountable to. There's a heart behind that. So we have a saying around here that says, God cares more about where you're going than where you've been. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. Well, if we believe that, and I do with all my heart, and I know many of you do too, but if we truly believe that God cares more about where you're going than where you've been, then we must also believe that legalism and traditions can be a threat to that. So one can override the other. And I think that's the heart of what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. There's the spirit of it, of Jesus' teaching, that impacts us today. Here's another one. If you're taking notes still, here's something else. I think that there's something that Jesus is modeling here. I don't think that Jesus is saying that Sabbath is not important or resting is not important, but I do believe, if I can use the words here, I do think we are to practice Sabbath, a rest, with flexibility. I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but I'm just going to say it like that. I think we are still to practice a Sabbath idea of rest, but to do so with flexibility. And I said this a moment ago, that when the Lord instituted the Sabbath, it was supposed to be a blessing. Okay, that's what it was there for. It was a day of rest. It was a day of recuperation. It was a day of honoring the Lord. It was never supposed to be about legalism. I believe the Lord modeled something for us for all time in how he created the world. He worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. And this is a whole nother line of thinking. And I'll just tell you this. Pastor Cody, our connections pastor, way more versed, and he's vested many years in this idea of what really Sabbath rest looks like for Christians today. And if you ever spend any time with Cody, then you're going to know. Somewhere in that conversation, Sabbathing well is going to come up in your conversation. But this concept of the spirit behind what God was modeling for us with Sabbath resting and reflection and renewal, and how there is still something about that that needs to be prioritized in our lives. God did not design us to work every day of the week, hour after hour, with no rest or reflection. And some of you could probably stand up here and testify that you have gone through those seasons where you work nonstop, and how well did that balance out the rest of your life? Not well. We're not wired to do that. Eventually, things are going to struggle. God models this for us. And so it's something that we should pay attention to. No, we're not bound by the legalism of the Sabbath and the old covenant, but there is the heart of God that desires rest and reflection and renewal upon him. Cody, I'll come back to Cody. Cody right now, you may not realize this, but he's about to be a doctor. Do you know that? He's about to finish his doctoral thesis, and we're about to call him Dr. Cody around here. Now let me tell you something. I'm not going to call him Dr. Cody. No, you go and clap for him. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm teasing. No, that's a great honor. That's a great honor. And when he finishes this thesis, and he'll be a doctor, and I'm sure he'll write a book one day, and you can buy it, and he'll sign it for you. I think it'd be great. In all honesty, I was just talking to Cody right before I came up here, and he told me, I asked him if it was okay if I shared that with you, and he said, man, it gets him charged up. If any of this sparks something in you about really what it means to rest well as a Christian, Cody's your guy. And he said, man, I would love to talk to anybody. You come talk to me about the Chiefs, you go talk to him about the Sabbath, all right? That's the deal, all right? But in all seriousness, Jesus never said that we shouldn't rest. In fact, we see Sabbathing in Jesus' rhythm of ministry. I think we should pay attention to that, but not at the expense of not meeting needs. So what would be incorrect, I think, is say, no, everybody leave me alone. I'm resting today, but there's a genuine need. Forget it. No. Now we're right back in the old ways. That's what I mean Sabbath with flexibility. Genuine need even overrides your desire to rest. I think that's the heart of it. Here's another one, not a hard concept. I think Jesus is clearly saying this. Number three, we got to serve others. I think that there's a tremendous truth coming out of this. Serve others. Just as Jesus prioritized, you know, compassion and mercy and healing on the Sabbath despite opposition, we're called to serve others, putting their needs above ours. And this is some of basic Christianity 101. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm really pleased to tell you, this very weekend, over 30 people from our church family gathered to ground, broke out into multiple teams, and just went out and served people. They had been gathering for quite some time a list of needs of how they could meet in our community, and they just went out there with the love of Jesus and said, we're here to serve you. You wouldn't believe how much is happening behind the scenes with our life groups and others. You're going to start hearing more and more about that. And as we move more into this idea of go, and what does that look like to be a church that goes and makes disciples, and part of the disciple-making movement is that we serve others. It's the spirit behind the law. It's the spirit behind it. It's what God has always wanted. That hasn't changed. So these are just some truths that I think that are really what Jesus is trying to communicate, that these religious leaders just cannot seem to wrap their minds around it. But I think we can wrap our minds around them, and we should. But also, as I watch these last few examples of Jesus being confronted by these religious leaders, there's some guidelines in that too that I think would help us tremendously. Here's one guideline. I think that we should, and I hope you agree with this, as a Christian, we should show grace in disagreements. Because the reality is, you can't have a church like ours, the size of ours, that doesn't have a few disagreements. You're not going to be in life group forever and not have one disagreement or one different opinion. And so what does Jesus show us about when those things happen? I think as Christians, we show grace in disagreements. So when differing opinions on religious practices especially, or traditions, or things that we think are important or we should be doing, we should approach every one of those conversations with grace and understanding. I think the heart of the matter, and what the heart of the law really was, is that loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, well, listen, there's something that needs to follow that mentality right into every kind of disagreement that we have. If we really care about people and we really want to be compassionate, then the relationship should matter. I think there's a lesson here. I can tell you, I want to win an argument as much as anybody. Some of you, like, I know, you're like, your native tongue is arguing. You love it. You love it. And that's okay. I want to win every argument I'm in. But what I have to remind myself, and I think this is, there's a heart behind what Jesus is saying, that when it comes to non-essential beliefs and when it comes to opinion, you know, when I say non-essential, I just mean nobody's salvation is riding on you agreeing. Non-essential things. I mean, important things, but not salvation related. When it comes to that and opinions, I think keeping the relationship and extending grace in a disagreement is far more valuable than proving how right you are. Something to think about. As a Christian, the spirit of the law, the rule, what does God want out of his people? I think this is another huge one. I think it's a guideline. I think in everything we should do, we should focus on being a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. In situations where rules and traditions seem to conflict with each other, seek to be a peacemaker. Courage. Have dialogue that's not angry. Fill of grace. Prioritize love and mercy. Jesus shows this, these genuine leads. He prioritized compassion and mercy. Boy, what if we could do the same thing just with the words that come out of our mouths? But I think at the end of the day, these healings that Jesus did on the Sabbath, and there's a lot more of them that we haven't even touched, but these Sabbath day healings and these confrontations that Jesus had with these religious leaders, I think at the end of the day, if you remember this, you're doing good. the heart of God, the spirit of the law, the heart of God, the unchanging aspects of God are about love, mercy, and compassion. And these are the themes that I think Jesus keeps coming back to with these Sabbath day healings, and how these attributes of God, love, compassion, mercy, are highly valued over traditions and man-made rules that turn into legalism. And the church needs to follow that same kind of, those same kind of attributes. We should value those more than our traditions. There's a few verses in the Bible that really sum up exactly what God wants from us. Micah 6:8 is one of those, and we're going to end with this. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." In fact, this is the memory verse for our life groups this week. What does God want? What does he want? He wants you to act justly, so be a fair person. To love mercy, it's all right, we're going to work through this. And to walk humbly with your God. What you want more than me, Lord, I'm following you. When we're like that, I believe that we are truly living what I just kind of generically call the spirit of the law, the heart of the matter, what Jesus is trying to share with everybody. And we really understand how God feels about things. When we're truly aligned with him, something special can take place in your life. So as we leave here today, I hope that we, if I can use this word, embody the spirit of Jesus' teachings here, really own them by acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. May our lives, no matter what conversation, what you find yourself in, may they reflect his compassion and his love. And may I tell you, we talk about transformation, making disciples. They all run together. You want to talk about changing the world? The world's got to see something different out of us. And I hope you agree with that. And this is what the Lord wants. Hey, let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for this time to open your word. I thank you, Lord, for even these confrontations that Jesus is having with these religious leaders. I pray, God, that we really capture the heart of what you're trying to say. And that, Lord, that that we would, as you summed it up so well in your word, that we would just act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. That is what you consider good. And I pray, Lord, we take all these interactions with Jesus in the Gospels, and we try to understand clearly what's being taught here. But at the end of the day, what do you require of us? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with you. I thank you, Lord, that you came to this earth and died on the cross and got a whole new agreement with mankind. Thankful, Lord, that you've included us in your family, and that no matter where we've been or what we've done, we can turn our eyes to you, we can surrender, we can confess you as Lord, and you will say, come on in, welcome. That, Lord, you'll seal us with your spirit so that, Lord, one day we will be with you in all eternity because of what we have chosen to believe and accept in this world. Lord, we give you the highest praise for saving us. Lord, the highest praise for dying and raising to life. We give you praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.